So for the last several months of Sundays here at Marion, we have been taking a deep dive into what it means to follow the way of Jesus. Jesus did ask that of his disciples. He said, "Follow me." And his words have not gone away. And so we have been taking a look into following the way of Jesus, and we have been calling ourselves wayfarers. Wayfarers. This morning, the working title we have in front of us is Wayfarers Have Gumption, and I think that's a word I heard my parents use. Not sure what that word begins to generate in your mind when you hear it, what crops up in your heart when you hear the word gumption. If you look up the word gumption in the dictionary, it says that it's shrewd or spirited initiative and resourcefulness. Shrewd, spirited resourcefulness. Which sounds like it could be a good thing. So we might ask ourselves two questions at the beginning. Does that describe Jesus? Did Jesus display at any time in his life shrewd or spirited initiative and resourcefulness? And two, does that word gumption in any way describe us? Is some Jesus gumption something wayfarers should imitate? Can we use gumption and Mennonite in the same sentence? Well, today I want to do a couple of Bible research things, and so if you're inclined to enjoy Bible study rather than extravagant sermonizing, then this today will be sort of up your alley. I want to do Bible research things because often the Bible is read as if it were simple. That is, just pick it up and read it, and all of the understandings we need will come to us automatically. Sometimes it's referred to as a plain reading of the text. If you remember, Dave referred to this in his talk to us last Sunday. He said in his testimony to us that I did the sinner's prayer, I was baptized, I was given the book of John to read in the King James Version, and the understandings will come automatically if I read it. He said I was understood to be good to go. I will argue that the Bible is not that simple. If you clicked on Marion's Towards Sunday tab for this week, you are aware that one of the scripture lessons today is coming from the book of Ezekiel, which is quite a strange book. It is not very tame. It is not very simple, no matter what version you use. But before we get into some Ezekiel strangeness, I would like to have this picture put up first. It is a balloon that appeared in London, UK, several weeks back, and I want you to sit with it for a couple seconds. What does it provoke in you? What does it provoke? Is it anger? Is it pride? Do you feel enthusiasm, disgust, resentment? Does it provoke any political allegiances that you carry? Does it cause a stir in your soul? I simply want us to get hold of what a visual can do that words cannot do. And I would ask, is the Bible ever meant to provoke those kind of feelings? Does the Bible ever stir things up? Or is it only a happy book full of joy and praise? Okay, you can bring that one down, thanks. All right, before we lose total focus, this morning let us listen to a reading from the book of Ezekiel. And I want you to listen closely. Is there anything that you are hearing in this reading that might be disturbing?
Now, son of man, take a block of clay and put it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and turn your face towards it. It'll be under siege and you shall besiege it. And this shall be a sign to the people of Israel. And skipping down to verse 9. Take wheat and barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. Now you are to eat during the 390 days that you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels, which is about 8 ounces, of food to eat each day, and eat it at the set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin, which is about 2/3 of a quart, of water, and drink it at the set times. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fire. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said. I'll let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement.
The life of Ezekiel happened a long, long time ago, and so there are no Ezekiel pictures to Google and download, but I did find this one. FYI, that smoke is not coming from charcoal briquettes. That is a dung fire being used to cook a pot of food. Anybody here work in food service? Now, the King James Version does use the word dung. The NIV version gets a little more earthy, using manure and excrement. The farming community I came from had another word for it. Whatever colorful word you care to employ, in Ezekiel, food is being cooked on dung. And dung-cooked food was being eaten by Ezekiel for everyone to see in public, as directed by God, on purpose. And is the Bible ever meant to provoke us? And aren't you just glad you came to church this morning? Let me ask the same set of questions. Does a food cooked over a dung scene provoke anything in you? Does it provoke anger or joy or pride or disgust or enthusiasm or resentment? The Jewish sense of this is working with clean and unclean ideas. Does this provoke any political allegiances in you? In its day, it was meant to. In Ezekiel's day, God's people had their allegiances screwed up. Ezekiel was calling that into question, shall we say, rather graphically. What can a visual demonstration do when words have fallen short? We get this kind of thing in the Bible, and we should not miss it. To that end, here is one more pick. On our Palestine trek last fall with Lyndon, we saw a number of these. In one small town around lunchtime, a young boy came bouncing up the street on his way home from school on one of these, single rope tied around its neck, bobbing up and down like a flour sifter on the little donkey's back. These are about as common gets in Palestine. So one day, Jesus went riding on one of these, a little one, into the splendor of a cosmopolitan city called Jerusalem. He went on purpose on one of these to make a statement. Let me ask the same set of questions. What do you think it provoked in people? Was everyone along the streets Hosanna praisers? What do you think it provoked in bystanders along the way? Was there any anger, sadness, or joy, or rage? Or did it provoke any kind of political allegiances that people might have had? In its day, it was meant to. Rome was the power broker of that day. Jesus was being resourcefully clever in calling it to attention. What can a visual demonstration do when words have fallen short? What if Jesus rode into Washington on one of these? What if Jesus rode up Pennsylvania Avenue on a donkey? What kind of statement would that be making? We get this sort of thing in the Bible. We should not miss it. Ezekiel did, Jesus did. We might say Ezekiel and Jesus had gumption. They could be shrewd, full of spirited resourcefulness. They could be inspired demonstrators. Okay. All right. We might very well be thinking, well, yeah, Ezekiel, I am not. I'm certainly not Jesus either. That would be fair enough to say. But are we laying some claim to being Jesus followers, or are we not? Or have we taken Jesus as the good shepherd and we are all little wee little lambkins just a little bit too far? To continue the study, I would like to plunge into a word study right here, a Bible word study. Because as you know, Jesus was neither an English speaker nor was he a Mennonite. Most of us are sort of in the Mennonite vein, and we are reading English Bibles. Except for Lyndon, he's not here. He often will follow along in German. The word I am choosing to fuss with is praus. It's a Greek word. It's one of those foreign words that's really hard to capture. I think it would be fun for you to say it. Praus. Praus. Come on. Praus. Try rolling the R. Praus. There you go. The word praus finds its origins in the Greek military, and Vicky, if you could put up the next slide. It involves three different things that are sort of incorporated into this word. One, a certain amount of anger, the kind of anger that is explosive, yet vital emotion, but it's in perfect balance between blind rage and resourcefulness. It is the ability to express appropriate anger with positive effect. The second piece that this word praus brings along is that it can be used to describe a wild animal that has learned to respond to a word or command, like a horse in the starting gate of the Kentucky Derby. Ready control, like a jockey holding the reins of a quarter horse in the starting gate, chomping at the bit, as the saying goes, ready to start winning, snorting its energy. That's the second piece. The third piece that praus brings along is moving with serenity and poise. It is having humility and dignity with kindness, inner strength and calm with dignity. I want you to see this picture because I want you to tell you about it. I've been sort of waiting for this picture to pop up. And I think I want to tell you about this woman because of the word dignity. This is actually a Bedouin woman that we met on the path one day, and it is about the most hard scrabble and poor places along our trek that I can imagine. There was a beat up and hollowed out car just off on the other side of this picture. The place where she's standing is actually a tent where trekkers sometimes stop by, and she feeds them, and she wanted to know if she could get us some coffee, even though we weren't going to be able to stay, and she hustled into that little shack back there to get us coffee, and George, our guide, said, no, we don't have time for that, and so she came walking back out, and I, not knowing whether or not it was appropriate to take pictures or not, asked her if I could, and she nodded her head yes, and she kind of positioned herself and brought herself about in a pose of dignity that I found was striking. An incredibly poor and hard-scrabble woman, when asked to have her picture taken, positioned herself with as much dignity as she possibly could, and I found myself wondering, what if all women, what if all men could pose themselves that way, no matter what part of life they were in? Anyway, so Vicki, if you could back it up to the other slide of the definitions. So look over these definitions. Praus carries all of these meanings together, sort of middle anger, control, and gentleness, and humility and dignity, all of those into one word. And do you know which word that gets translated to in English? Meek. Meek. The jockey holding the reins of a quarter horse pacing and chucking in the starting gate of the Kentucky Derby is meek. Strong dignity like that woman had is meek. I don't think so. So when Jesus teaches, blessed are the meek, there's more going on than just passiveness. This is more than some pushover kind of humility. It is more. When we do our word study homework, Jesus sounds a little closer to saying, blessed are those who have creative gumption. Blessed are the gumptionites. Okay. All right. Last Sunday, Pastor Connie and I went to Sunday evening dinner over at Jai Tai Restaurant, and the booths in that restaurant have back-to-back seating, and a party of three were backed up against us, close enough for eavesdropping to be made easy. There was a younger couple plus an elderly gentleman in there, and he spoke a bit up volume, as hard-of-hearing persons are tending to do. And I overheard him say at one point, because his back was up against mine, that in all of his 50 years of marriage, he had never, ever had a fight, never, ever had an argument, had never uttered a terse word between his wife and himself. And I wondered what kind of meekness that was. Was there any passion at all between them? Any fervor, any purpose between them? Or was this man's marriage totally passive, a case of, I don't know, vanilla submission? I don't know. I did not believe him. I was reading a history blog this last week about Mennonites in Prussia and Germany in the 1930s, how many of them had bought into Hitler's promises to make the economy tick again. And so early on, they voted for Mr. Hitler and his promises to save their farms, despite the other harms that were soon to be done. And would that be considered meekness? Was there any gumption at all going on with them? What would Ezekiel have done in that situation? In MCUSA's convention news last week came a report of three women holding a seminar regarding how sexual abuse cases are being handled in Mennonite colleges and seminaries, how it has not been going well all of the time, how the educational institutions often fend for the reputations first and leave the victims scrambling to be heard. And the courage of these three women speaking out in a public forum, would that be considered meek? Would it be considered beachy? Would we say they had some good collective gumption going on? We have this very curious and much argued about Jesus incident from the book of Matthew, and I would like for us to hear it this morning, to hear it read aloud. Can we hear Matthew 21, 12 through 16?
Jesus went to the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple complex, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus told them. Have you never read? You are prepared. Praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants.
This is a very argued about Jesus incident from the book of Matthew. When I was a kid growing up in church, I remember listening to the adults in my congregation talking about labor unions, how we should never ever get a job with one of them. Luke 3:14, they said, be content with your wages. Everyone nodded their head in agreement. I was a kid in the 1970s, which, if you can imagine, were times more turbulent than they are right now. If you can imagine that, there were protests and marches and sit-ins and lockouts, and we were taught never to get involved in any of these. It was unchristian. It was not peaceful. Jesus healed and blessed and saved. We should be the meek Jesus, we were taught. And then this temple incident would come along in our church, in our Bibles, and I don't remember it being talked about very much. Jesus got a little testy, but he quickly got over it and moved on, and we should too. That was the lesson. Quiet in the land, we were told, is the best way to go. On the other side of the Christian coin, this temple incident has been used to justify all-out war. Jesus kicked butt, so should we. Jesus flipped tables and used violence to drive lock, stock, and barrel out of the temple. Jesus uses violent action to right a wrong, and so should we. So goes the thinking. We will have to keep saying it. Jesus was not an English-speaking Mennonite. He was not. Jesus was Jewish, and he often acted like one, like Ezekiel and his dung fire, like Hosea marrying a prostitute on purpose to make a point. When words are no longer making a dent, the ability to use some creative license. Jesus was very much in line with his Jewish tradition, choosing a donkey rumble over a smooth and stately stallion and chariot hoopla. And he had creative gumption going on. He was not angrily going off the deep end in the temple. He was being praus. We get that sort of thing in the Bible, spirited initiative. Jesus was being resourceful and then curing the blind man in the temple right after the deck had been cleared. That was the end game, not kick butt for the sake of kicking butts, but to create a space for healing and for prayers for those who are being pushed out. Jesus making a faithful dent in the faithful so that good could happen. We have one more scripture. These words are from a book we call Romans. I do not know what political balloon you fly. I do not know if it much matters. These words have survived a whole bunch of kings and queens and emperors and presidents and dictators. These words have survived autocrats and bureaucrats and Democrats. In fact, these words come to a church situated in one of the most powerful cities on earth at the time, Rome. Let's listen to Romans 12, 20 to 21.
On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Several weeks back in our Sunday school class, it was Laura who said something. She said, In the give and take of my middle class, my middle school days, every once in a while you will see something good going on, a shared kindness, a race boundary being crossed, a religion understood, a student giving another student some help. What Laura said in class that day was, when we see these things, I wonder if we would do well to call them out. Call them out. And yeah, I think Laura is right. We should. It's part of the gumption for the good. One day, my friend Ron got over and beyond service for his car from a mechanic at a Walmart service center, and when he got home, he immediately called up the service manager and called out the work of the good employee to his manager for what he had done. And what if we did that once a year? Wouldn't that be considered some good gumption? Several months back, some of you from this congregation showed up at the synagogue downtown after the Pittsburgh massacre to show solidarity by worshiping with our Jewish neighbors. Laura's right. This thing needs to be called out. Several from this congregation went to an event at a downtown church to better understand Ramadan. Yeah, how much better is that to understand our Muslim neighbors than to hide from them and to hate them? To those who went that evening, kudos to you. It needs to be called out. We certainly do not have to look very far around us to see great badness going on. And we would also do well to pick up the mantle of gumption to resist evil. It was the way of Jesus, and it is our way to follow in the way of Jesus. When someone tells a racist joke, uses a word that is meant to cut down the dignity of another, it needs to be called out, gently, but ever so surely. When a queer kid becomes known in our school and in our church, when they are discarded by their families, when their fight for dignity is becoming too much and they begin to entertain suicidal thoughts, their need for shelter becomes urgent. That's our deal. We need to do it gently, but ever so surely. It is part of overcoming evil by doing good. Yeah, this morning we have attempted to take a deeper dive into doing some strange Bible stuff. And there are good reasons for it, for too often the Bible can be used to buttress bad behaviors. Frankly put, being biblical is not the same thing as being a Christian. Being biblical is not the same thing as being a Christian. To be a wayfarer with gumption does not mean that we go off half-cocked. It does not mean that belligerence is holy. It does not mean that it takes violence to win the day. It does not hide behind quiet in the land. It does not mean that. What a wayfarer of Jesus does mean is that evil and hurtful behaviors still very much need to be unmasked around us, in our towns, at our borders, and yes, when they hide in our church. Being a wayfarer of Jesus does mean that the hearts of our enemies can be bent towards being friends. Being a wayfarer of Jesus are those who have the gumption to overcome evil with good.